Thank you, Lori. Good evening, everyone. Very nice. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to have one, I'm going to ask Jim. There's a stack of Bibles back there in the back. And if you don't have a pen and you need a pen, just nod your head back there to Jim, and he would be so kind to hand you either a Bible or a pen or both if you need both. But welcome to Restoration Church. It is great to have all of you here. I just want to reiterate again what Nathan said. If you're a guest, if you're a first-time guest, please take a moment and fill out that visitor card for us and just drop it in the basket on your way out. That helps us tremendously, and so we'd appreciate for you to do that for us. And as Nathan mentioned, we are in the midst of a new series. Typically what we do at Restoration Church is preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We just spent 5 months going through Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're taking a month break to do this series called Questions You Are Asking. And so a lot of our people submitted questions, and so we are attempting to answer some of those questions. And last week we answered the question, isn't it arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way? So if you have questions about that, I would encourage you to go grab that off our website and listen to it. Next week we'll be answering an equally tough question, why is there suffering, including natural disasters? So we'll be answering that next week. But it's interesting that both those questions have something in common. Both of them arise from some level of doubt. And so those aren't the only types of questions we ask either. I mean, am I the only one that's asked, does God really exist? What about the Bible? Is the Bible really reliable? Can you trust that thing? And even if you can, what about all those difficult texts that are in the Bible that don't even know what to do? What do you do with those? And so we have doubts. And so what we want to do tonight is we want to ask the question, what should we do with our doubts? Has anybody ever prayed this type of prayer? Oh God, if there is a God, save my soul. If I have a soul, so I can go to heaven, if there is a heaven. Right? Doubts. We laugh, but they can be nagging. They can be overwhelming. So what should we do with them? And many of you, if you're like myself, you probably grew up in an environment where your doubts may not have been welcome. And so what we want to do at Restoration Church is we want to open our arms and we want to say, we welcome your doubts. We want you to have reasons why you believe what you believe. We don't want to just tell you what. We want to help to explore the why. So when you have a friend ask you a question or you have a professor say something to you, you have firm ground on which to stand. And so what we want to do is we want to work through our doubts. So whether you're here and you're a Christian and you have doubts, or you've had doubts, or you're here and you're not a Christian, you're simply investigating the faith and you're working through your doubts, I want to say a resounding welcome. We are glad that you are here, and we hope that you continue to come back. We have a lot of work to do, and I need a lot of help. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in and start swimming. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word is true and that it helps us. And so we come to you tonight asking you to speak through your scriptures. Father, guard my mouth from error. Guard my mouth from error, and just help me present what your word says. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what I want to do tonight is open up your Bibles, Matthew 11 and 12. We're going to look at a couple of stories. We're going to hang out predominantly there. And so what I want to do is look at these stories and ask the question, what do we do with our doubts? I think these scriptures give us a peering into doubts, and so we're going to look at them. And I want to walk through three steps. First step is admit we all struggle with doubt. That's step number one. Step number two is diagnose our doubts. We can't just admit them. We need to do something with them. And then step three, examine the faith beneath your doubts. That may sound odd right now, faith and doubt. Yes, examine the faith beneath your doubts. Just to set your expectations, the majority of my time is going to be on point number two. So when I get to three, don't be like, oh, no. Project. So are you ready? So step number one, admit we all struggle with doubts. So look in the text with me there. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word to his disciples. And what's he do? He asked a question. So what do we have in verse 2? We have a guy named John. John is sitting in prison, and John is struggling a little bit. He's starting to ask some questions. And in order, I think, to fully grasp what's going on here, we need some background on this John guy. He's not John Doe. He's not just some random dude. But he is got quite the Christian resume. If you're trying to build a resume, this guy has it. If you go read Malachi, they say this John guy, he's coming. He's a fulfillment of prophecy. Not only that, when you read the scriptures, he's actually filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. It doesn't get much earlier than that. And then the moment he pops out, it says the hand of the Lord was upon him. From the moment he can start talking, he's saying repent and believe in the Messiah that's coming. When he's talking about Jesus, he's like, this guy is so holy, I can't even untie his shoes. That's how holy this guy is. And then when he sees him, he's like, behold, Lamb of God who's coming to take away the sins of the world. His entire life, he's saying, don't follow me. I'm not it. Follow him. Jesus sums it up quite nicely. Drop your eyes down to verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, that's everybody, by the way, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. There has arisen none greater. This is the Billy Graham of the New Testament. Stadiums, churches, books, TV, he's just pointing people to Jesus. That's all he's doing. That's his job description. Point people to Jesus. It's John the Baptist. But he finds himself in prison. Why is he in prison? Flip your Bible, one page over, chapter 14. I just want to give you some context. Maybe it's two pages. Verse 3 and 4. So here's why John's in prison. For Herod, so this is the son of great King Herod. For Herod, he's the Roman ruler of the day, sees John, same John we're talking about here. Herod seized John and bound him and put him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Why was she so mad at him? Because John was saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. What's going on there? Jerry Springer. That's what's going on there. John finds himself on the wrong end of a Jerry Springer episode and he gets locked in prison. What happens? Herod, the ruler, wants to marry his brother's wife. So Herod divorces his wife. Herodias divorces her husband. And then they come and they get married. And John's calling them out. He's preaching his same old sermon. Repent, King Herod, repent. What you're doing is not right. And so instead of repenting, he has the power and so he just throws him in prison. So that's where we find John. Sitting in prison. So a hand-picked prophet of God, a faithful servant, is rewarded with a prison sentence. And John starts to doubt. Look there, the question he asks. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So if John can doubt, I think it's okay if we doubt too. Maybe you've had doubts in the past, maybe you have some now, or they'll creep up in the future, but you're going to have doubt. And this is one of the reasons why I love the scriptures. They're so refreshingly honest. They resonate with my soul. So I know that it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask why. And this is one of the distinctives of the Christian faith. I have talked with numerous people personally who, if they doubted their religion, they would literally be cut off from their family. They can't even ask the question why, or they're cut off. But the Christian faith, we invite you, we want you to ask your questions because it's the only way you build your faith. So just think Bible exercise with me. Abraham, he's called like the man of faith. This guy twice lied about his wife's identity to protect himself. I think he doubted God in those moments. Otherwise, he wouldn't lie. How about Job? Job doubts God so much. If you look at 13:3 of Job, he's challenging God to a debate. That's how much he doubts God. How, you just read the book, read the Psalms. A couple examples, Psalm 35. David's like, God, are you going to answer my prayers or not? Where are you? What are you doing? I don't get it. Psalm 44, I love this. The psalmist says, awake, why are you sleeping? You think he was doubting God in that moment? Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you sleeping? Wake up. Then you have Jeremiah, another prophet. Here's what he writes. Why does the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? You get the sense Jeremiah was doubting? I think so. How about the New Testament? That's just the old. We already see John the Baptist. Then we affectionately have a guy known as Doubting Thomas. He doubted the resurrection. Then you have Paul. Paul three times asked for this thorn to be removed from his flesh. You think Paul had any concern or any doubt when he prayed over and over and over and over that it didn't be removed? I think that's a fair statement. So the Bible is refreshing. It is honest. It is good for your soul. But it's not just the Bible where people doubt. And it's not just Christians. There's a guy named C.S. Lewis. Most of you probably heard of him. He's kind of an intellectual giant. And he's very smart. And he was an atheist. And he became a Christian. Well, guess what? On both sides of that coin, he had doubts. Listen to what he wrote in Mere Christianity. Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. Anybody been there? And this guy's an intellectual giant. He's saying, I have moods in which this whole thing looks improbable. But he goes on. But when I was an atheist, I also had moods when Christianity looked terribly probable. So he's saying, not only did I have doubts here, but I'm having doubts over here too. And he's not alone. Everybody heard of Richard Dawkins? He's kind of a well-known guy these days. Wrote the book, The God Delusion. He was asked in an interview right after the release of his book by New York Times, on a scale of 1 to 7, Dr. Dawkins, 1 being certain God exists, 7 being certain God does not exist, where do you rate yourself? I would think Dawkins would go with 7. I mean, he wrote a book about how God doesn't exist, but he doesn't. Here's his quote. I cannot know for certain, but I think God is very improbable, and I live my life based on the assumption that he's not there. In other words, I got some doubts. I'm not sure. So what should we do with our doubts? Admit them. Admit them. As one author said, it's the shame is not that people have doubts, but they're ashamed by them. The shame is not that people have doubts, but they are ashamed by them or of them. And so this is good news for us. For those that are inquisitive of the Christian faith, you spiritual seekers, know that you don't have to have it all figured out before you place your faith in Christ. And then on the flip side, for those of us that follow Christ, it's okay to have fleeting doubts here and there, as long as they don't mark your life. So again, if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, welcome. We love you. Bring your doubts. Yes. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Christ, we love you. Bring your doubts. Yes. But now that I've affirmed you in your doubts, let me also offer a word of caution. Doubt should not be used as a tool to be skeptical about everything. If you see through everything, you see nothing. It's kind of the way it works. So the whole point of doubt is to see what's on the other side of doubt. So if you doubt everything, you see nothing. If you doubt everything, you know nothing. Not where you want to be. Not where you want to be. And just because doubt is common, don't mistake it for being not serious. It's very serious. And when possible, we must seek to resolve our doubts. If we keep our questions at bay, if we hold them to ourselves, they start to eat at our soul. They start to mark us. It's not a good place to be. So don't leave your doubts unexamined, unchecked. If you do, they loom and they fester and they grow. And they take every chance and they start to choke out any chance at faith. So at all possible costs, we must seek to resolve our doubts. And so, yes, we want to admit them. But then step two, we want to diagnose them. So we want to diagnose our doubts as well. We want to work on them. So, and I think a good place to do that, diagnose our doubts by diagnosing John's doubts. Because I think you'll see they're pretty much the same thing that we struggle with as well. So let's start by diagnosing doubts, by diagnosing John's doubts. And the first diagnosis, if you will, is I want to hold up is intellectual doubt. So diagnosis number one is intellectual doubt. Why do you say that, Joey? Well, I think John may be a bit confused about what's going on here. I think he's a bit confused about the facts, perhaps. If you were to turn back a couple pages to Matthew 3, and you can if you'd like, Matthew 3 is when John the Baptist comes on the scene. And we have encapsulated in John or Matthew 3 one of John's messages that he's preaching. And he is quite the hellfire and brimstone guy. That's what his message is. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Starting off with a bang. You brood of vipers, it's coming. Drop your eyes down to verse 12. His, or the Messiah's, this coming guy, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. He's bringing the heat. He is bringing the heat. He's bringing hell, fire, and brimstone. Judgment is coming. Turn or burn. That's his message. Turn or it's coming. But what happens? He sees, when he's in prison, he hears about these deeds of Christ. What are these deeds of Christ? Well, if you were to go read Matthew 5 through 10, here's just a smattering of things you see. Lepers being healed, paralyzed people starting to walk, storms being calmed, sins being forgiven, not judged, forgiven, blind people given sight, sick people being healed, demons being cast out. So here you have John preaching this message, expecting Jesus to drop down and clean house. And he's in prison, and he starts hearing these things, and he's like, this is not what's happening. What is going on? So he's confused. And so he asks, man, are you the one? Are you the one? Or should I look for someone else? So what he's doing, he's saying, man, I got some intellectual doubts going on. He didn't probably use those words, but he's got some intellectual doubts going on. He's saying, is there evidence for my faith? And what does Jesus say? Verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, his disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So this is quite weird to me. The disciples come and ask, are you the one? And Jesus says, go and tell. No. It's a pretty simple yes or no question. Are you the one, or is there one to come? And Jesus says, no. Go and tell. Why does he do that? Because he goes beyond a yes or a no to give John evidence that leaves the only conclusion is yes. Jesus knows that John the Baptist is a pretty good student of his Bible. And so he knows that John the Baptist knows the book of Isaiah. And he knows in Isaiah there are some prophecies about this coming one, this Messiah. So hold your finger in Matthew 11. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 35. So Isaiah 35. drop your eyes down to verses 4 through 6. So this is the prophet Isaiah speaking. And here's what he said. Say to those who have an anxious heart. I think John might have an anxious heart sitting in prison. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's the message John is, yes, yes. What's it go on? The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus knows that John reads the Old Testament, and the Old Testament prophesies about these things that John's going to do. Those are the very things that Jesus just said, I've done. If you flip over to Isaiah 61, keep your finger in Matthew 11, we're going back there. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So this is talking about the Messiah, the coming one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Isn't that what just Jesus told just John the Baptist? Hey, I'm bringing good news to the poor? So Jesus is saying, look, the Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to unstop the deaf. He's going to make the lame walk. He's going to give the mute speech. He's going to preach good news to the poor. Yes, I am him. And in fact, I am better than you imagined, because leprosy, that incurable condition, I'm healing it, by the way. And by the way, dead men, I'm raising up. I'm better than your expectations. So the answer is yes. So Jesus is calling John back to the evidence. He's saying, look up, look out. I am a fulfillment of these prophecies. All the evidence points to me. Yes, you preach judgment, and it's coming. But before it comes, I'm bringing grace and salvation. The evidence points to me. I, Jesus, can satisfy your intellectual doubts, is what he's telling John. And so if you're struggling with doubt, don't be afraid to ask hard questions. Is the Bible reliable? Is Jesus the only way? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? What does that verse mean? What about all the suffering in the world? What about the suffering to me? Is there such thing as truth? What about moral absolutes? The questions go on and on and on, and Jesus is saying, bring them to me. All these questions can be answered by the truth of Christianity. I promise you, Christianity can withstand your inquisition. Evidence abounds. Biblical, historical, scientific, metaphysical, moral, archaeology, astronomy, biology. I mean, you just keep going, keep going, keep going. There's evidence that abounds. So don't let your intellectual doubts, either if you're a Christian, don't let them stump you in your faith. And if you're investigating the Christian faith, don't let them bar you from coming to faith. And for those of you that are looking to read more into this, there's some books on the back table back there. One of them is called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Phenomenal book. Phenomenal book. There's another guy named by the way, Lee Strobel. He's written a plethora of books that go after this. I mentioned C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. All those will be on our blog. I'll link to all of them from our blog this next week. And even some more resources. But even more important than reading somebody else, grab your friend. Grab whoever brought you here. And say, man, I got a question for you. I got something I'm wrestling with. Or grab myself or Nathan. We'd love to walk through this with you. I'm confident that any honest intellectual doubt can be handled by the claims of Christ. And here, even if we don't find an immediate answer, we don't have to hit the eject button. It's not like, it didn't, I'm out. It's not what we have to do. God has been around for a while. People have been asking questions for a long time. I know y'all are smart. I mean, you're students, you're doctors, you're lieutenant colonels, you're master students, you're very smart. But it's probably not probable that you're going to ask a question that hasn't been asked before in the past several thousand years. So don't worry about being inquisitive of the Christian faith. You're not going to come up with a question that's going to cause it to come crumbling down and stop. I promise you. But be patient. Don't hit the eject button if you don't understand something from day one. It's God. It can be complex. And we also need to remember something. As we're dealing with these intellectual doubts, this is huge. This is huge. Remember, God is not a proposition to be tested. He is a person to be trusted. Does that make sense? God is not a proposition to be tested. He is a person to be trusted. So imagine this. Imagine this book in my hand here, and I take it, and I write every true thing about God in it. And I give it to you. And you read it. You now know, intellectually, every true thing about God. That does not mean you have a relationship with Him. It does not mean you have a relationship with Him. So don't confuse knowledge of God with a relationship for God, with God. Because all of your intellectual doubts, they may never be satisfied. In fact, they probably won't if you're a thinking person. C.S. Lewis, he had doubts. He was smart. But it doesn't mean you can't have a relationship with God. In fact, if we waited until we knew everything about someone before we entered into a relationship with them, yeah, you're giggling because it doesn't make sense, right? You enter into a relationship with them so you can know and understand them and grow to love them. It's the same. Don't hold your relationship with God to a different standard. Because He's not a proposition. He's a person. So diagnosis number one, intellectual doubt. Diagnosis number two is another kind of doubt. This is what I call emotional doubt. So emotional doubt. Diagnosis number two, emotional doubt. So I think maybe the second reason why John is sitting in prison and he's doubting is because you think maybe he had some question about his circumstances? Probably. I mean, his circumstances are dire. I mean, this is not the way things are supposed to go. I'm preaching about Jesus coming. I'm preaching He's going to come in and lay the hammer. He comes in, He doesn't lay the hammer, and now I'm in prison. What's up with that? I'm doing everything right, but my world is collapsing. So He wants to know, what if I got it wrong? What if I jacked it up? What if? And that's exactly what emotional doubt is. Emotional doubt becomes fixated on not the facts, but our feelings. It becomes focused on the what if. What if Christianity is wrong? What if the Bible's not true? What if God doesn't exist? What if, what if, what if? But how does Jesus answer John's what if? Gives him evidence. What we just talked about. So he points him to the evidence. And so what he's trying to do here is he's shifting his mind from the possible to the probable. So he wants John not to focus on that which is a sheer possibility. But he wants to take, he said, remember the evidence. Remember the evidence. It's not just a sheer possibility. This is the most likely probability. That's how we deal with emotional doubt. So we can follow any claim. It's not an empirical truth, self-evident, specifically any religious claim. What if that's not true? What if it's wrong? It's possible, you know. But we have to ask another question. Even if it's possible, is it probable? Nowhere in life, nowhere, do we allow sheer possibilities to drive our decisions. If we did, we'd never do anything. We'd never go anywhere. Think through this with me. What do we drive? What if you get in a wreck? Even if you don't get in a wreck, what if you get lost? If you don't get lost, what if you run out of gas? It goes on and on and on. But we do drive because we don't allow these sheer possibilities to drive our decisions. It's most probable that we're going to get in our car. It's probably going to have gas. If not, we can stop and get gas, and we're going to get where we're going. How about eating? What if I don't like it? What if I do like it, but I choke? But even if I don't choke, what if I have an allergic reaction? And even if I don't have an allergic reaction, what if I get sick? What if? But we do eat. We love to eat. Because we don't allow sheer possibilities to drive our decisions. About relationships. What if the other person hurts me? What if the other person lies to me? Even if they don't lie to me or hurt me, what if they have to move? What if? It's like a 2-year-old asking why. Why? 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 There's no end. But eventually you have to grow out of that. So preferring possible scenarios to probable scenarios, it's not rational. It's not healthy. It's not intellectually honest. It's not helpful. It's not practical. It's not biblical. We can't make everyday life and can't make everyday decisions, especially life and death decisions, based on sheer possibilities. Not too long ago, I woke up in the morning. My habit is I grab my green tea after my bowl of cereal. Get my green tea. I go to my desk, open my Bible, and I start reading. And that was a couple months ago. And the thought popped in my head: what if this is a big fat lie? What if I quit my job at Coke, sold my house, uprooted my family, and I live in D.C. and it's just a big fat lie? If you go read my journal from this day, I kid you not, this is the first line of my journal. Does it matter if I'm wrong? Seriously, at the end of my life, does it matter if Christianity is just one big hoax? In that moment, instead of allowing the sheer possibility, some fleeting thought, I wanted to ground my thoughts and my life in evidence. And I have at least 3 evidences. I have the subjective, internal experience that I've had with Christ. He's changed my life. Scripture tells me that God's Spirit tells my spirit I'm a child of God. That's evidence number 1. That's not good enough, because a lot of people have burning in the bosoms and it doesn't mean anything. But it's something. So I've got the subjective evidence. I also have the objective evidence. The objective external historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. If you want to stop Christianity, give me a body. Give me a body. Even our own scriptures say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're to be pitied more than all men. It hasn't happened. So, I have subjective evidence, I have objective evidence, and I also have what I'll call logical evidence. This is a sermon for another day, but when you start poking and prodding the Christian worldview, you can't find holes in it. You can't. Poke it, prod it, do whatever you want. It is logically consistent with the way the world is and the way the world works. So I have at least 3 types of evidence. So I did not allow this sheer fleeting what if I'm wrong to drive my decisions. I didn't. I went to the evidence. I went to the most likely probability. And so, if nowhere in life we allow sheer possibilities to drive our decisions, why would we do it when it comes to the most important question we could ever ask? And John has put his finger on that question. John has put his finger on the most weighty, eternally significant question we could ever ask. You, me, my daughter, my wife, my friends, it doesn't matter who it is. This is the most important question. In your text, verse 3. Most important question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So, are you the Messiah or aren't you? All of us have to deal with that question, every single one of us in this room. So we either accept that Jesus is who he said he is, that he lived the perfect life we could not live, that he died our death in our place for our sins, and he rose on the 3rd day, giving eternal life to all those who turn from their sin and they trust in Christ. We either accept that or we reject it. No decision is a decision. And so if you're here tonight and you're struggling with the what if of Christianity, if you're refusing to adopt the teachings of Christ, of this church, because of a what if, can I just humbly ask you one question? What if you're wrong? See, it's not intellectually honest to play games with what if and what if. We must be intellectually honest with ourselves. We must not just say what if, but we must weigh the evidence before us. And when you start to dig and prod and poke, you'll see that decisively all the evidence points in favor of Christ. So it's okay. You can ask what if, but hold those doubts out here in the periphery while you place your faith in Christ. Don't let emotional doubt drive you from Christ. So diagnosis number two is emotional doubt. The third diagnosis is what I'll call moral doubt. Moral doubt. And this arises from criticism. And we have a test case before us here in chapter 12 of our text. In chapter 12 of Matthew, what we have is we have three episodes, essentially. We have these guys called the Pharisees. They're basically the religious zealots of the day. And they keep confronting Jesus. So in the first part of chapter 12, you've got Jesus. He basically pulled a head of grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees start yelling at him. Don't you know it's unlawful to do any work on the Sabbath? So what they're doing is they're more concerned with the letter of the law than the intent of the law. And so they're protecting their self-righteousness by being very legalistic. And then if you keep reading, we get to chapter 9. And verse 9. I'm going to read 9 through 14 for us. So Matthew 12, verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. So Jesus went on and entered the Pharisee's synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Oh, how much more value is this man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees, they knew the law backward and forward. It's kind of their job description. We're experts in the law. That's how they thought they were made good before God, by keeping this law. So when they asked Jesus, "Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" It's not like they're asking because they need to know. They're not, "Hey, we don't know, man. Can you help us out here?" No, they're asking because they want to criticize Christ. That's exactly what the text tells us. Go back to verse 10. There was a man, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Why? Keyword, so that they might accuse him. They had already decided in their hearts to criticize Christ. It gets worse. Drop your eyes down to verse 22. Another episode. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." So not only do these guys reject Jesus, they say, "Man, this guy's in cahoots with demons. That's how he's working." And they approach Jesus again. Drop your eyes down to verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the Pharisees demand a sign, yet Jesus objects. Now, if you're like me, when you're reading this, doesn't something inside of you say, "Dude, just give him a sign. Come on, give him a sign. They'll believe if you give him a sign." That's what my heart's saying. Let them know you're a Messiah. Just give him a sign. But Jesus knows that their desire for a sign doesn't come out of a desire to believe. It comes from a critical heart. They just watched him heal a hand, withered to heal. And then Jesus does a trifecta. He casts out a demon, gives them sight, and gives them speech. But they need more. See, here's the problem. They don't want to believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't want to believe Jesus is the Messiah. If they believe Jesus is the Messiah, their entire world comes crashing down and has to change. If they cede to the fact Jesus is Lord, their life has to change and they don't want it to be. So they insist that Jesus isn't the Messiah because he can't be the Messiah because I don't want him to be the Messiah. It's convenient reasoning. He isn't because he can't because I don't want him. I mentioned Lee Strobel earlier. He was an atheist. He was a journal writer, and he set out to prove once for all Christianity is false. That's what he's going to do. And he was out, and like the Pharisees, I don't want to do anything not to believe was basically his thing. So I'm going to basically quit my job, and I'm going to start traveling, and I'm going to interview these experts so I can prove Christianity is bunk. And when he was interviewing these people, one of the interviewers asked, Lee, are you trying to poke holes in Christianity because you really think it's an illusion? Or are you raising objections because you don't want it to be true? And he goes on and he writes, admittedly, I had a lot of motivation to find faults with Christianity when I was an atheist. I knew that my hard-drinking, immoral, self-obsessed lifestyle would have to change if I ever became a follower of Jesus, and I wasn't sure I wanted to let go of that. This is moral doubt at its root. Lee Strobel is like so many of us. So many of us. We want to masquerade some of our doubts as intellectual or emotional when they're really just moral. And so if you're here tonight, you don't believe in God, you don't believe Jesus is Lord, I want to humbly ask you another question. Would you like there to be a God? Honestly, would you like it if God was true? Would you like it if Jesus was Lord? If your answer is yes to that question, Jesus gives you a sign. It's the same sign he gave the Pharisees. Look at verse 40. You're probably like, huh? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, Jesus points the Pharisees to his life, his death, burial, resurrection. It's the same place he points us. He knows nothing else will do. We don't have an information problem. We have a moral problem. As Nathan said last week, we don't have an information problem. We have a worship problem. And the only way to deal with our moral doubts is to see ourselves for who the Scriptures say we are. Sinners in need of a Savior, of whom I am the foremost. The only way to deal with our moral doubt is to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ. And if you need a sign to do that, Jesus is saying, look at the bloody cross. If that's not enough, look at my empty tomb. The empty tomb satisfies. Jesus satisfies. So we've seen there's three types of doubt. We can have intellectual, we can have emotional, and we can have moral. So it's important to diagnose our doubts. But just being honest, you're not going to resolve all your doubts. You're finite, you're smart, but you're not omniscient. You don't know everything. So you're going to have doubts. So you're going to have to put your trust, you're going to have to put your faith in something. We all live by faith, all of us. I'm going to prove that hopefully here in just a second. So after we admit and we diagnose, we need to examine the faith underneath our doubts. So let's go back to John. John is saying, his question, are you the one to come or should we look for another? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, are you the one or should we give up? Are you the one or am I done? No, he says, are you the one or should we look for another? Why? He has faith in God that God is going to bring the Messiah. So John's question is out of faith. It's out of a position of faith. He's using faith to navigate his doubts. So John is a man of faith. He has faith beneath his doubt. What about the Pharisees? Do they have faith? I think so. They have faith in their own morality and their own reasoning. How do you know that? Look at the text. Verse 24 of chapter 12. So after Jesus did that healing, what do the Pharisees say? It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. That's a faith statement. They cannot prove that. It is a faith statement. Their doubt arises from faith. How about our boy Richard Dawkins? Remember the quote? I cannot know for certain, but I think that God is very improbable, and I live my life on the assumption that He is not there. That assumption is faith. Underneath all of our doubts is faith. Think about it. In order to doubt Christianity is the one true way, you have to believe that other religions are valid. That's faith. You can't prove that. In order to doubt the scriptures are not God's word, you have to believe God did not inspire them. That's faith. You can't prove it. To doubt the moral absolutes exist or absolute truth, to doubt that is simply faith. Because you can't prove the other position. So everyone has faith. Everyone has doubt. Everyone has faith. We're all in the same boat there. It's good to know. Here's the difference maker. The object of our faith. This is the difference maker. So, thought experiment. 5 years ago, everybody in this room inherited $5,000. Let's make it 100. Everybody in this room inherited $100,000. I wasn't sure what to do. So I timidly walked over to Edward Jones and I said, I have $100,000. I entrust this to you. I trust you with this money. All of you were much smarter than me. And so you had full confidence that you were going to go to Bernie Madoff and you were going to invest your money with him because you were going to get a great return. I see some laughter. What would be our position today? I would still have maybe. I'd have some money. I don't know how much it'd be. But you would have none. What's the difference? It's not that I had faith and you didn't, or you had faith and I didn't. The difference is the object in which we put our faith in. That's the difference. Strong faith and weak ice, catastrophic results. Doesn't matter how much faith you have, you can't walk across it. Or you can walk across it, but you're going to fall through. But weak faith and strong ice brings positive results. So many people want to put their faith in their own reasoning. If you're like me, my reasoning has failed me. Many people put faith in feelings or emotions, maybe their own morals. Maybe put your faith in your closest friends. But what's the problem with that? Each one of those things fails. We know that. My reason has failed. My feelings have failed me. My morals have failed me. My efforts have failed me. My job has failed me. My tradition has failed me. My upbringing has failed me. So if I put my faith in one of those things, I am knowingly and decisively putting my faith in something I know is broken. Not what we want to entrust the compass of our souls to. Something you know is broken. So where should we put our faith, Joey? I think verse 6 in chapter 11 tells us to finish off our story here. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's what Jesus tells John. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So blessed is the one who puts their faith in Christ. Blessed is the one who puts their confidence in Christ. How do we know Jesus is faithful? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He showed up and he said, listen, guys, I'm going to live, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. If a guy rises from the dead, it's a pretty good key that he's faithful to do what he said he's going to do. So So Jesus is trustworthy. We can put our faith in him. We are blessed. This doesn't mean we're prosperous material. It means we're in the place of God's favor. There's nothing we can do. No amount of works, no amount of thinking. There's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves back to God except place our faith in Christ. And we all live by faith. It's just a matter of what you're putting your faith in. So more important than resolving all of our doubts and examining them, we need to examine the object of our faith. So just as a thought for you, what is the object of your faith? Who or what have you put your faith in? Because only after you honestly deal with that question can you deal with your doubts. So what do we do? How do we deal with doubts? Hopefully I've answered the question to some degree. Admit them. Diagnose them. Examine the faith beneath them. And as I close, I want to revisit that story of Thomas. Remember that guy, Doubting Thomas? He hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Then Jesus is crucified in his sight. And then 3 days later, some buddies of Thomas come back and say, "We've seen Jesus, he's risen." Thomas goes, "Well, I got some doubts about that. I'm not so sure about that." So he says, what did he say? "Unless I see his hands pierced for myself and his side for myself, I'm not going to believe." Many of us say the same thing. But here's the thing, we can see. Here's how I do it. I close my eyes and I see Christ there laying on the cross. I walk over and I pick up the hammer and I grab some nails. And I start driving them into his hands and into his feet. With each clank of the hammer, I'm reminded of my sin that's holding him there. With each drop of blood coming out of his hands, it's my sin. It's my sin. And Jesus comes to me and he says the same thing he said to Thomas. "Put your finger here, Joey. Put it here. Stick your hand in my side. Stick it here. Turn from your sin and turn to me. Because when you turn from your sin and you turn to me, you will see with your eyes the holes in my hand. You will feel with every fiber of your being the sword that pierced my side." He's saying the same thing to you tonight. Come, touch, feel. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your scriptures. We are thankful for your word. We are thankful that we have a God who knows all, because we certainly do not. And we thank you most of all for Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Matt and Dave to come up and lead us in a song of response. After we sing this song of response, we'll simply sit back down and spend just a few moments in silence. Just reflect upon what you've heard. And then when you hear the music playing again, that's your cue to get up and to fellowship. And we invite you to stay and hang out for a while.